1 Samuel 28, beginning at verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and encamped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped in Gilboa. And when Saul saw that the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of Jehovah, Jehovah answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, Divine unto me, I pray thee, by the familiar spirit, and bring me up whomsoever I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then thou layest a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by Jehovah, saying, As Jehovah liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what seest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a robe. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and did obeisance. And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. And Samuel said, Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing Jehovah is departed from thee, and is become thine adversary? And Jehovah hath done unto thee as he spake by me, and Jehovah hath rent the kingdom out of thy hand, and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyedst not the voice of Jehovah, and didst not execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath Jehovah done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, Jehovah will deliver Israel also with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. Jehovah will deliver the host of Israel even into the hand of the Philistines.
Well, good morning, everyone. We have been, most of you are very aware of this, we have been in our Sunday morning class going through a series of lessons that are intended to help us to kind of help put in our minds some answers to some Bible questions, some religious questions that people might ask us. The hope is that we might have some opportunity to talk to people about religious matters, and they might ask questions and we might be able to answer these questions in a good and effective way. The lesson this morning is kind of similar to what we've been doing in our class. It's going to be based on a question. As someone who's been preaching for a long time, I've had many opportunities to talk to people about religious matters. And various kinds of questions have been asked of me, and I'm sure that there are many people in this room who've also had many of these kinds of opportunities. This particular question is a question that I suspect many of us might have been asked at some time or another. It's a question that I have been asked on many an occasion. The question is, where do we go when we die? Where do we go when we die? I would submit to you that this is kind of an important question. It is probably a question that just about everybody at some point in their life gets around to asking themselves, whether they ask anybody else or not. Where am I going to go when I die? But where is the answer to that question? There are a lot of people who will tell us, oh, well, here's what happens when you die. And they're very confident about their answers. Although when we hear them express their answers, there's an awful lot of speculation involved in this. And besides that, it's kind of easy to be pretty confident about answering that kind of a question when the person who, after they die, can't come back and argue with you that you got it all wrong, or even to tell you if you got it right, nor can the person who answered the question go back and tell anybody, oh, listen, I didn't have that part quite right, after they've died. So it's kind of easy to be confident about these kinds of things. We can't figure out the answer to that question through any kind of reasoning process, any kind of meditation, any kind of scientific approach. At the same time, though, I am convinced that most of us think we know the answer to that question. This morning, what I'm going to suggest is that we take a certain kind of approach in terms of answering this question. There are many approaches that could be taken. This is just one that we're going to use this morning to maybe help us to think about some interesting things. I'm going to suggest that the answer to the question, where do we go when we die, can be answered this kind of way. When we die, we go into eternity. That's where we go. Now, I realize, and you, of course, realize, that a person who asks this kind of question, even if it's ourselves, we're looking for a little bit more specificity than that. Where do we go when we die? We go into eternity. And we'll have some things to say this morning about heaven and about hell and about some other things. But I want to say it might be useful for us to look at this question in this kind of way. If we understand that when we die, we go into eternity. Because if we look at it that kind of way, it might help us to realize how absolutely essential it is to prepare for that time when we will die. Now, in one regard, this is a little bit of a foolish undertaking, trying to think about eternity. We are finite beings, and to attempt to comprehend the idea of eternity is, well, I mean, it's just kind of beyond us. Sometimes a preacher will ask a group of people to whom he is speaking, where are you going to spend eternity? And the very wording of the question, of the statement, makes it clear that we struggle with this idea. Where will you spend eternity? We think about spending money. We think about spending time. We, of course, spend resources. The word spend suggests that we're talking about something that can be exhausted. Because I can testify that money can be exhausted. It happens pretty easily. It's not a hard thing at all. Time can certainly be exhausted. Well, yeah, as long as we wake up the next morning, we're fine. But, you know, eventually, we're not going to have a next morning. We see these kinds of things. They're commodities. There's a limited amount of them. Can't think about eternity in that way. Can't think about it in that way. It's not something that can be exhausted. It's never diminished. It's never something that gets smaller and smaller. There's a really familiar song, not just to us, but to most religious groups, called Amazing Grace. Remember this line from that song? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We've been there 10,000 years, and yet we still have just as many days as we started with. Well, that can't be right. Well, but, you know, you get what I'm saying. We can't get our heads around this idea. It's an amazing thing to try to comprehend. It's never, ever ending. But notwithstanding this idea, this amazing idea of a never-ending existence, we believe it to be true. Because this is, in fact, what the Scriptures from God tell us, that it is true. There are numerous places in the Bible where this truth can be found. Let me get you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to read several verses from Matthew chapter 25. We're going to start in verse 31. In Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" And he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That last verse is sort of interesting. Eternal punishment, eternal life. Look in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Maybe you don't even have to look there. Maybe you know this passage already. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is" what? It is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Some are going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Some are going to be granted eternal life. And there are many other passages that we could look at. So this morning, when we take this approach, where do I go when I die? Into eternity. Let's think about those things. Of course, this often leads to another question, and it ought to lead to another question. What will eternity then hold for me? What will eternity hold for me? Well, I want us to start this morning by thinking about a few things that eternity will hold for absolutely everybody. Because there are some things everybody will have in common in eternity. For example, I would submit to you that in eternity, every one of us will have a conscious existence. Someone has rightly said, "It is not all of life to live, nor all of death to die. Something else lies beyond." Even with all that the Scriptures tell us about the afterlife, we may have lots of questions about some of the particulars. But one thing that's clearly taught is that our existence continues. We are still going to be the same person that we are, and we're going to be aware. And that truth is found in several places again in those verses that Mike read for us from 1 Samuel chapter 28. Here's King Saul who wants to speak with Samuel, but Samuel has died. He seeks out this woman, asks her to bring him back from the dead for a conversation. This woman does not have the power to do that, by the way. But in this instance, God permits it. And Samuel is raised, and the point I want us to see particularly this morning is that Samuel is still Samuel. He is still Samuel. He even remembers things that had transpired back when he was physically alive. He was the same person that he was before. Or think about the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Look in Matthew chapter 17, and let's read the first five verses real quickly. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Moses and Elijah had been dead for centuries, but they were still Moses and Elijah. And Jesus was speaking to them. They were speaking to him. They were aware. Or consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22. Here we find Jesus teaching a group of the Jews that were known as the Sadducees. They come up with this very tricky question to ask him about a man who had a wife and how he died. And so one of his brothers married the woman, and then, oh, he died as well. And the man had seven brothers, and each one of them, as they died, married this same woman. Well, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And you know what Jesus says there? Jesus says, look if you would, In chapter 22, starting in verse 31, he says, "Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." After answering their question about how men and women won't be married in the afterlife, he mentions to them that God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead in the physical sense, but they were still alive somewhere. They still were themselves somewhere. And the same thing is observed in Luke chapter 16 in the account of Lazarus and the rich man. Here's an account where Lazarus is a beggar. He sits at the base of a table where this rich man eats and hopes to get crumbs from underneath the table. And as the account that the Lord tells goes on, the both of them end up dying. But when we're aware of what that account says, maybe we should just read it. Let's just do that. I wasn't planning on doing this, but we'll do that. Luke 16. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.'" Some interesting things that are said about the rich man and Lazarus in this account. It's said there in verse 23 that the rich man lifted up his eyes. This man is dead, but apparently he has eyes of some sort. He's in torment. He can feel in some kinds of ways. He can see Lazarus. He recognizes him as Lazarus and asks him to be sent so he could dip his finger in water and help his torment. These people are still who they were. They're Lazarus and they're the rich man. I'm not denying that they're changed somewhat, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but they are still who they were. And that's going to be true for all of us. In eternity, we will still be the same person, and we will be aware of what's happening around us. A second thing that's going to be the same about everyone in eternity is that, as I just mentioned, we're going to be changed. We're told in Scripture that eternity is going to provide for us different bodies, spiritual bodies. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 39, we'll read some words here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." Here Paul makes the argument that God is well able to provide a suitable body for everything in His creation. We're born into this life with earthly bodies. They are suitable for living on this earth. In the resurrection, these bodies will not suffice. We're going into eternity. We need bodies that are suitable for eternity. And those bodies will be provided. They're referred to as heavenly bodies. They're referred to as spiritual bodies. In fact, Paul says heavenly there. And I think that maybe that's the best description for us to think about the kinds of bodies that we'll have. I don't think that necessarily means we'll be unrecognizable. Again, we have the idea that the rich man could see Lazarus and recognize that he was Lazarus. But we shouldn't make the mistake that only people who are in favor with God are going to receive heavenly bodies. Everyone's going to receive a heavenly body. Even those who God is going to cast out are going to receive spiritual bodies. They're going to be raised. And they're going to spend eternity somewhere. There's our word spend again, but I can't help but use it. They're going to spend it somewhere. So, we're going to be ourselves. We're going to be the same person that we are. We're going to be aware. We'll probably be more aware than we've ever been in our life. And we're going to have different bodies. Everybody's going to have this kind of situation. And a third thing about that is that in eternity, we're going to share the companionship of like-minded people. That's really true of everybody. We've already noted from Matthew 25 that when the Lord comes and the judgment takes place, He's going to separate people into two groups, the sheep from the goats. He's not talking about farm animals here, not really. He's talking about separating the righteous from the wicked. See, the wicked and the righteous are not going to spend eternity in one another's company. If we are counted among the wicked, we're going to spend eternity in the company of the wicked. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the Scripture says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Sometimes we think about those two thieves who were crucified at the same time that Jesus was, and the different attitudes these two men had. Both of them are justly being punished for their crimes. And one of them comes to understand that Jesus is not being justly punished for his crime. He comes to see Jesus for who he is, and he asks the Lord to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus says that he would be with him in paradise that day. The other thief, though, is dying. He knows that he's dying. He knows he is about to die. And even at that moment, he's not willing to reflect on his life, to examine his life, to seek some kind of regret, repentance, maybe some kind of forgiveness. He doesn't. He simply doesn't. If we are counted among the wicked, then it is this kind of person we're going to be with in eternity. I'm told that Joseph Stalin was a man like that. That even on his deathbed, he absolutely refused to acknowledge that there was something beyond, that he was going somewhere he didn't really want to go. In fact, I'm even thinking that Carl Sagan was the same kind of way. I seem to recall a conversation that someone had with his wife after he was gone, and they asked her, well, didn't he ever want to believe? Didn't he ever want to believe? And she said, no. He wanted to know. This was a man who didn't have any faith. He didn't have any belief in God, any belief in the Lord Jesus. And we can think about who's going to be in this crowd of the wicked. There are lots of names that come to mind. Some of those evil kings of Israel come to our mind. Ahab is the one that comes to my mind quickly. Even in our own day, men like Hitler and Saddam and Obama, there's just so many that we can just have some feeling these men are going to be counted among the wicked. Now, we don't know that. We're not the judge. But these are the kinds of people who are going to spend eternity together. And if we're counted among the wicked, we're going to be counted with them. We're going to be spending eternity with them as well. If we are counted among the righteous, then eternity will hold for us the companionship of some of the best people who have ever lived. I mean, just imagine that. We could spend eternity in the companionship of that other thief, the one who did ask Jesus to remember him. With the Lord himself, we're going to be able to have this kind of companionship. And there's so many people we can read about in the Scriptures, so many people that we even have a feeling for in our own lives that, here's someone who loved the Lord, and they loved His Word, and they loved His people, and surely if anyone's going to make it to be part of that group, surely it must be him or her. And speaking of the judgment day, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to read verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. For counted among the faithful, that's just got to be the most amazing thing. That's the great thing there, being with God and being with the Lord Jesus. In some aspects, eternity holds the same thing for everybody. Awareness, imperishable body, the companionship of like-minded people. But eternity is also going to be very different for those two groups, depending on how a person is judged. And we know what that difference will be. For the wicked, eternity is going to hold torment. That's the way the Scripture continually and consistently describes it. It's torment. We already looked at these verses, but look again, if you would, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Paul speaks here of those to whom God will deal out retribution, of those who will suffer this penalty of eternal destruction. Back in Matthew 25, we observe that, this is what eternity holds for those who are wicked. Verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment. We could look at Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Those are also good verses. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The parallel passage in Matthew 10 and verse 28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that word "destroy" there does not denote loss of being. What it denotes is loss of well-being. There are those who want to believe that for those who are in that group that's counted as the wicked, that they'll simply be annihilated. They'll simply be completely destroyed. There won't be anything left of them. No conscious existence, nothing at all. It's not what the Bible teaches. And that passage does not teach that. It teaches that it is their well-being that's been destroyed. They're going to be in torment. As Hebrews 10 verse 31 tells us, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But for the faithful, eternity holds blessedness. We think about what the Scriptures teach us concerning the dwelling of the righteous. We get all kinds of phrases that denote the highest degrees of blessings. Look, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start in verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Some translations say a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. A country of their own, a better country. Think about these phrases. Look in Revelation 21 also. Revelation 21, we have descriptions of what eternity holds for those who are blessed. Starting in verse 1 of Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" And in the next chapter, starting in verse 1 again, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." This descriptive language is designed to show us, to illustrate for us, that in eternity the faithful will enjoy beauty and goodness and peace and joy and all of these things in the presence of God. I'm not usually one to include poetry in a lesson, but there is a familiar poem that goes this way. "Think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven. or taking hold of a hand and finding it God's hand, of breathing new air and finding it celestial air, of feeling invigorated and finding it immortality, of passing from storm and tempest to an unbroken calm, of waking up and finding it home. Where do we go when we die? We go into eternity. I guess the second question is the more important one, isn't it? What does eternity hold for me? In some ways, it holds the same thing for everyone. But in the most important way, what eternity will hold for me is up to me. Because God has done what He needed to do to make it possible for me to spend eternity with Him. He sacrificed His Son for me. He gave His life that I might have the forgiveness of my sins. The same thing is true for each one of us. Where we go in eternity, what eternity holds for us, is up to us now. And He wants all of us to believe in His Son. And not just to believe that He is the Son of God, but that we should listen to Him. And we should do that which He teaches us in His Word. Those who do are going to be in that group who go into eternity in this area of blessedness, what we call heaven. And those who don't will not be able to enjoy eternity with God. They'll be away from His presence, as Paul said there in 2 Thessalonians. If we had to make our best educated guess about what eternity holds for us, if we were to enter eternity this day, what do we think? It may be that there's someone here who's not sure about that. Not quite sure what eternity would hold for me because I have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have not come to Him in faith. I have not been baptized to have the forgiveness of my sins, which I have repented of. And so if that's where someone is this morning, we could help you have more confidence in what eternity holds for you. If you need to obey that gospel, we stand ready to help you. If there are those here who are Christians who need to examine their life, we all need to do that, to give ourselves a little more confidence that we're going to enter eternity in that state of blessedness, there's some way we can help you do that. Of course, we want to be able to do that too. I appreciate your very kind attention this morning. If there's someone that we can help this morning, please let us know while we stand, while we sing the song.